Well, good morning. That was good. I always like to do it a second time to give you a chance to practice. Good morning. Yeah. So, as mentioned, my name is Dewan, and for those of you who may be visitors here, I'm what they call the church planner in training, which simply means that, Lord willing, in short order, I'll be leaving here to plant a church in the city of Detroit, which is my great expectation and hope. And so today I have the opportunity to be before you. And if you're visiting here, we are delighted for you to be here. And we pray that as you are here, you will recognize that we are a community of faith that are committed, that is committed to one another, primarily because we are committed to God's word. And it is to God's word that we turn. But I must confess, though, that this week was a very challenging week in terms of preparation. It was a week where I struggled greatly on what to preach. Because on the one hand, we have all of Scripture before us. We can just select the text and go with it because all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for correction and teaching and training in righteousness, that the people of God might be equipped for every good work. But then on the other hand, in light of recent events such as the announcement of Terry's cancer, and other brothers and sisters that are suffering, the burden to preach something in that particular area was on my heart and mind. I couldn't shake this desire. So as I prayed and as I contemplated, a passage of Scripture came to my heart and mind that I couldn't let go. Because it seems to me that God is leading us into a very particular season. A season of dealing with the issues of suffering and trials. And I want to be sensitive to that, and I would preach what God would have me. So by a show of hands, quick survey, how many of you this very moment is experiencing a trial of any sort? By a show of hands. Keep those hands raised. With the other hand, how many of you know someone who is going through a trial or is suffering in this season? Look around, family. What does this communicate to us? It communicates to us that we are a people acquainted with trials. It proves to us that we are a people acquainted with pain and with suffering. It has been said that there are only three seasons that a believer goes through. The one season is a believer when he's in a trial. The second season is when the believer is going into a trial. And the third season is when a believer is coming out of one. And the prospect of suffering rocks us to the core, does it not? To think of suffering and enduring trials causes us to tremble. And the writers of sacred scripture recognize this reality all too well. Solomon, the wisest man in all the scriptures outside of the Lord Jesus, says of man's life that his days are painful and full of grief. One of Job's friends in Job's 5, chapter 7, or verse 7 says, man is born for trouble just as sparks fly upward. Job himself in Job 14, verse 1 said, man who is born unto woman, his days is short-lived, and they're full of trouble. David says in Psalm 31, verse 10, my life, listen to this, my life is spent with sorrows. And even the Lord Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What are we to do with this reality? For this is our reality. This is the plight of humanity. And just as sure as the morning dew evaporates before the blazing heat of the sun, so must man undergo and endure trials. But what makes this so challenging, what makes this so difficult, is that we are a people who desire God's blessing. We are a people who desire God's gifts, the joy that we receive from receiving God's gift. But the uncomfortable question that we must ask The difficult question that we must ask is this: what if the suffering is the gift? What if the trial is the gift? And because Scripture has spoken and made this plain, trials becomes that gift that is most unexpected. And so today, brothers and sisters, I want to preach to you a message that I've entitled Trials, the Unexpected Gift. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Trials, the unexpected gift. The Word of God reads, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation or creatures." No doubt, as readers of the sacred text, this is perhaps one of those familiar passages of Scripture. And if you have a copy of God's Word that has like the verses mentioned by category or topic, this passage might fall under hope and encouragement. And no doubt is this passage hopeful and encouraging. But if you're not careful as you survey this passage of Scripture, you might miss something that is obvious. You might miss this key observation. And it's the assumption that believers will go through trials. Look at it again in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials." The assumption then is that believers will endure or go through trials. This is made clear in verse 2, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, this is important because suffering or enduring trials is not something that is new to our generation. This is not a new phenomenon that began with us. The people of God have always suffered trials. They have always endured suffering. Simply read Hebrews chapter 11. And so James, he writes to a people who he says in verse 1 are the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which simply means that they are believing Jews who are scattered abroad. And the author himself, James, is a very interesting fellow if you were to study Scripture and read his testimony. We read of James that he is the half-brother of Jesus, who initially at the ministry of Jesus rejected him. In fact, the gospel says that James and his other brothers and siblings thought Jesus was crazy. They thought he was insane. But then, according to Colossians 15, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to him, and he believed in the Lord Christ. And then we read in Acts and Galatians that this same James, who was once an unbeliever, is now a pillar in the church. In fact, that's what Paul says in Galatians, that he is a pillar along with Peter. And so James, who is also familiar with suffering, also acquainted with suffering, writes to believers who themselves are going through suffering. And he desires to write to encourage them in their most holy faith. He writes to inform them that there is no such thing as an active faith. There is no such thing as faith that doesn't have fruit, or to say it the way he does in chapter 2, there is no such faith that is not accompanied by works. And so he writes to encourage and establish their faith. Now, in the context of the verses that we're dealing with, it's a context addressing suffering and enduring trials. And verse 12 must be read in connection with verse 2. We're doing a lot of groundwork because this is important. In connection with verse 2, let's read it again. And there he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And it's important that we underscore the fact that the Spirit wrote in here various trials, or trials of various kinds. And here's why. Because if we would have just read this passage of Scripture and it said trials or suffering, for whatever reason, we probably would have thought that it had something to do with persecution, that it had something to do with believers suffering for their faith. But when the Holy Spirit inspired James to write trials of various kinds, it's as if the Holy Spirit put his arms around all trials of all time, of all believers, so as to encompass everything that we might experience and suffer in this world. Why is that important? Because that means that this passage of Scripture addresses you where you are sitting right now. And I pray that that would be of encouragement to you. So then, in verse 12, James begins by giving a characteristic of saving faith. He begins by giving a characteristic of saving faith, and he says that saving faith endures trials. Verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." The quality of one's faith is proven when that faith is tested or tried, when that faith is stretched in all kinds of directions. Let me say it this way. The quality of your faith is not proven in seasons of comfort and ease. The quality of your faith is proven in seasons of discomfort and challenge. I draw that from the text. Look at it again. He says, "Blessed is the man," watch this, "who remains steadfast under trial." James has in mind not a faith that is not being affected by adversity. He doesn't have in mind some faith that is not being touched by sorrow. He has in mind a faith that is standing in the midst of trials. In fact, that is what steadfastness means. Steadfastness means that it has a continual resolve to stand. It means that it has enduring patience in the midst of suffering. It's the kind of faith that does not melt in the furnace of trials. It's the kind of faith that doesn't blow away when the winds of adversity stirs. It's the kind of faith that remains in the midst of suffering. And in our Christian context, we have a little phrase that we often use, but I think we don't understand the theological import and glory that is in it. The phrase goes something like this: say a brother or sister is suffering, and you're talking to another brother and sister concerning them. You would say something like this: "Brother such and such is going through. Sister so and so is going through a trial." Did you catch the glory that's in it? Because James is talking about a faith that is steadfast, that goes through trials or passes through trials. The reality is, when we say certain things like a believer is going through a trial, we're saying it in a way that is glorifying to God, because we recognize that it is the enduring faith that God gives that is the quality of saving faith. I was expecting an amen on that one. The point being this, is that when we think of a believer or a brother passing through a trial, we're speaking of something concerning the quality of their faith. And James says that faith is the faith that is blessed of God. But notice also the enduring quality of his faith, of the believer's faith. When James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test." The test of what? The test of faith. James has spoken about this again in verse 2. Let's look at it. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So we recognize immediately that trials then are tests. And this shouldn't be viewed as some American academic test where we're trying to pass and get a good grade, but rather this is the kind of faith that is proven, has proven authenticity. James says that it produces steadfastness. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says something similar when he says that he rejoices in his suffering because suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because it is God who has given us this hope by the Spirit. And this is the same thing that James is getting at. That it's within a context of the crucible of trials, the crucible of suffering, that authentic faith is forged. Jesus, as he was teaching about the soils, you might recall that rocky soil, which is interesting to study because it says, Jesus says, that the word went into that soil and immediately a flower, if it were, sprang up. It began to bear fruit. But what happens? It falls away. And why does Jesus say it falls away? Because affliction and persecution according to the word. Now watch this. James is saying the very same thing here. That trials are the test that proves the deep rootedness of one's faith. Trials then becomes the test that shows that one's faith is genuine. Trials are never meant to destroy our faith, but to develop it. Trials are never meant to shatter our faith, but to strengthen it. It is meant to put steel in our faith that it might make us steadfast. Now, this is a truth that we are uncomfortable with. Because we would wish that God would strengthen our faith by another way. We wish that God would not use trials to strengthen our faith. But we soon realize when we think that way, that there are certain glories about God we would have never known had we not traveled down the avenue of suffering. We recognize there are beauties about God that we would just missed had we not looked or been through that trial of suffering. And we know from nature that the star shines brightest in the darkest of hours. And how else would we know of the stars of God's grace and his loving kindness to us had he not put us in a trial of midnight? How else would we look up and see the stars of God's continuing love toward us had he not put us in a trial of darkness? So brothers and sisters, I know that you're struggling or know people who struggle because you raised your hand. So hear this. In the midst of your darkness, look to the stars. The stars of God's grace and his love and his compassion toward you. Look to the stars of God's steadfast love because there you see God's glory. And there the believer might take hope. And so family, as we endure trials, which is this most unexpected gift. This is the gift that God gives us that we might know him. That we might know him. That's the characteristic of saving faith. Now James gives us the hope of saving faith. Verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Ah, you missed it. You missed the praise cue, so I'm going to read it again. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Praise God. Hallelujah for this. Because this has two inescapable realities that we cannot deny, that we cannot reject. The first is that one day, and one day very soon, all the trials, all the agony, all the anguish, all the suffering, all the sorrow, all the distress, and all the grief will be banished. It will be balled up and thrown in the trash. Why? Because of what Jesus has done. Because of what Jesus has done in wearing the crown of thorns, he gives believers the crown of life. He gives the believer hope beyond this world. A hope that these trials can't satisfy. A hope that causes us to look beyond our suffering, to see him, the one who loves us. The second inescapable reality is this: that you never suffer through a trial alone. And let me see if I can help you see this by implication. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So let me ask you a few questions. Who is the giver of faith? Okay, so if a preacher ever asks you a question, just say Jesus or God and you're covered. You're good if you say Jesus or God, okay? So let's try again. Who is the one that grants faith? God does, exactly. Who is the one that tests faith? God does. Who is the one who rewards faith? God does. So then, if God is the one who grants faith, if God is the one who tests faith, and if God is the one who rewards faith, then it is theologically safe to assume that God is the one who upholds our faith. It is God who upholds us in the midst of our suffering. Did he not promise that he would never leave us nor forsake us? Did he not promise to enter the yoke with us? It is no surprise that the psalmist says, my comfort and my afflictions is this: the promises of God preserve my life. What does that mean? It means that the psalmist recognized that it was the promises of God in the midst of his sufferings that would sustain him. He recognized that he would never suffer through a trial alone. It's David in Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. These are the inescapable realities of what we read when we see that the man receives the crown of life. We recognize that one day these trials will be done. One day these trials will be over. And secondly, we never walk through them alone. For the Lord your God, the Lord my God, is with us. Brothers and sisters, I pray that in the midst of your trials that you don't develop gospel amnesia. I pray that in the midst of your suffering, you don't develop gospel amnesia where you forget about who Jesus is and what he has done. That Jesus was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that we might not have sorrows and grief in the last days. That Jesus bore the crown of thorns that we might have the crown of life. That Jesus suffered in our place that we might have a right relationship with God. And though for a night we suffer, and though for a moment we strain, and though for a moment we have pain, we recognize that this too shall pass. That this too shall pass. And so, O suffering saint, you who are struggling this morning, herein lies the reason to worship. Herein lies the reason to pray. Herein lies the reason to persevere. because the Lord your God is with you. So that's the characteristics of saving faith and the hope of saving faith. James then transitions in verse 13 to a warning about distorting God's character. He says there, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now we must ask ourselves as we're reading the sacred text, why in the world would such a warning like this come after something so glorious as receiving the crown of life? The answer is this. James knows human nature. And he knows we might be tempted to think that somehow God is tempting us to doubt or to faithlessness, which would be sin. Notice that although God tests, he never tempts. In other words, although God sends trials to test our faith, he never sends trials to tempt us to sin. And so when we are tempted to sin, it is our own fault. And James gives three theological reasons as to why God cannot tempt. First, he says, because God is holy, or of the character of God. Verse 13. He says there, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Why? First reason. "For God cannot be tempted with evil." That is to say, that because of God's holy character, he is unstained or unaffected by sin. God, because he is holy, is never attracted to sin. There is nothing in the essence of God or within his character that would make him susceptible to sin. And so because of that, we cannot say that when we are in the midst of a trial and are tempted, that it's God who is tempting us because he is holy. And the second reason is based off the first, and it says, "And he himself tempts no one." Because of his character, he never tempts someone to do something that is contrary to his character. Because God is holy, he never tempts anyone to do anything that is unholy. Because God is righteous, he never tempts anyone to do anything that is unrighteous. Because God is holy or hates sin, he never tempts anyone to commit sin. But the problem is, in the midst of our trials, we're often tempted to sin. We're often tempted to murmur and complain. We're often tempted to be bitter and to have sinful anger. But why? Therein lies the third reason. Verse 14, because of our own sinful nature. He says, "But each person, when tempted, is lured and enticed by his own desire." We are tempted to sin because of our own desires. And it's interesting that he uses the words lured and enticed there, because those are words that paint a word picture for us. A word picture that comes from the animal kingdom. For example, you fishermen might enjoy this. It's the idea of a fish being so inwardly desirous of something dangling in the water that it would put its mouth upon that deadly hook. You do realize that fishing would be a useless enterprise if fishes didn't desire bait. Or what about that pesky mouse that you want to catch? What do? You set a trap. You don't stop there. You set a trap with cheese or with peanut butter on it. Why? Because you recognize that there is something within that mouse that will cause him to eat of that food, even if it's on a death trap. Or since you're Bible scholars, perhaps you want a biblical example. Journey with me to the garden. And remember Adam and Eve being there. And God gave them the prohibition not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent comes, Did God really say? Eve says, yes, God really did say we shouldn't touch it. Then Satan says, come on, that's baloney. You know that when you eat of it, you will be just like God. God is holding out on you. Watch what the sacred text says. It says that Eve then saw that the tree was pleasing to the eye. We step back and say, that's true. It would have been pleasing to the eye because God created all things good. Then it says that she saw that the fruit was delightful. All right, no biggie there. God created it to be delightful, so aesthetically it's pleasing. But then the text says this, and it was desired to make one wise. And we stop there and say, wait a second. This was the tree that was supposed to be forsaken so they wouldn't sin. Where did this desire so it can be wise come from? Because there was nothing about the tree that changed when the serpent came. There was nothing about the tree's characteristics that somehow transformed before Eve's eyes that made her desire this tree. What changed? Her desire toward it. And this is exactly what James is getting to. He is saying that when we are tempted to sin, we do so because of our own inward desires. Because of our own inward fleshly desires. So the point is this. God never tempts to sin. Because sin leads to death and God is the giver of life. The temptation to sin is always a human dilemma and never a divine one. It's a warning against distorting God's character. So then he transitions from giving a warning about the distortion of God's character to an encouragement with regard to God's character as well, his, if we can say it this way, positive qualities or positive characteristics. Verse 17 through 18. Perhaps I should re-say that because all of God's qualities are positive. He transitions from giving a distortion of God's qualities to actually upholding his qualities. That's a better way to say it. Verse 17 through 18. He says, actually, I just realized I skipped verse 15. Let me touch that real quick. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And when we read that text, it probably doesn't need to be expounded upon because we recognize that just as a baby does not enter this world except it come through the womb of a woman, neither does sin come into the world which leads to death except it come through the human heart. This is the natural outflow or the natural consequences of sin, of our own desires. Now, verses 16 through 18. And he transitions to the encouraging quality or the encouragement of God's character. He says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, if there is one often misquoted verse, it's this one. Because usually when we hear this verse quoted, it's in the context or with reference to God's comfortable gifts, if we can say it that way. The gifts that please us, like new house, new job, well-behaved kids. Now, these things, no doubt, are blessings. These things, no doubt, are gifts. But when we examine the context, we recognize that is not what James is talking about here. Because what is the context in which James is writing? You can answer. Trials and suffering. So how does every good and perfect gift fit into our suffering? Because what James is saying here is that every trial, every moment of suffering, every moment of affliction, every moment of pain is good and perfect. It is a good and perfect gift. Now, I know what you're thinking. How in the world is the trial that I'm enduring now good? How in the world is the season of suffering that I'm in now good and perfect? It's good and perfect for these reasons. First, it's good because it comes from a good God. We learned about this last week, did we not? It's good because it comes from a good God who cannot do anything but good. God is incapable of giving bad gifts. God is incapable of doing wrong. And so when we enter into this season of suffering or enter into a moment of trials, it is a good gift that comes from a good God because he is good and can do nothing but good. It is perfect because it comes tailor-fit for the individual. In God's economy, or from God's perspective, there is no such thing as one trial fits all. God, because he is sovereign, so orchestrates the affairs of our lives that each trial is unique for the individual. Certainly, we have many brothers and sisters who suffer through cancer. Certainly, some of the trials that we suffer through are the same. But the point is that it comes specifically to the one for the purpose of God using that to draw them to himself. It comes down tailor fit. So when we hear that, I know the other thought that we have. How in the world am I to be encouraged by that? How does that bring any sunshine to my rain cloud? I'm already suffering, and then you tell me that the suffering is tailor-fit? What sense does that make? It makes sense when we follow James's logic. It makes sense when we realize what James is getting at here, and we see it in verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We recognize that the gift is good and the gift is perfect because it comes from a God who is unchanging. Here's what this means. It means that because God is unchanging, the covenant faithfulness that he has given to you by way of salvation is the same covenant faithfulness he will maintain in your suffering. Did you hear that? God doesn't vacillate in his character. Micah says of God, or God says in Micah, that I, the Lord, do not change. So what that means then, in our suffering, he's the same. In our sorrow, he's the same. In our struggling, he's the same. And this should give us great hope. This should give us great encouragement. Because we recognize that when we suffer, we can always go to this loving God and always have an audience with him because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God, family. Praise God. Furthermore, in verse 18, he mentions God's sovereignty and salvation, which is also a characteristic that should be encouraging to us. Verse 18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, our creatures. And what this means then, as we look at it within the context of suffering, is that God is the one who has granted us faith through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that it is according to the word of truth. And because God has granted us salvation according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his sovereignty then, in light of our salvation, that remains. Because God is sovereign over our salvation, he is also sovereign over our suffering. So that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, so that he might reap among us a spiritual harvest. So in this passage of scripture, James highlights some significant truths that I must remind you of and that we must remember in the midst of our trials, that we might be steadfast. The first is that faith is given and tested and preserved and rewarded by God. That should be of great encouragement to us, because it is God who saves us and it is God who will keep us to the end. The second significant truth is that we never endure trials alone. For God is not only Emmanuel in our salvation, but he is also Emmanuel in our suffering. He is always God with us. Thirdly, when we are tempted to sin in the midst of our trials, we must remember that that is our own flesh and not God, because God is holy. Cannot be tempted with evil. Fourthly, we must remember that although our trials are an unexpected gift, they are good and perfect. They are good and perfect. And fifthly, we must recognize that God has determined to save us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised, on the basis of that gospel, the saving work of Jesus, of who he is and what he has done, the sacrifice that he made upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, because of that and our belief in him, he will give us the crown of life. He will grant to us the crown of life. So at the end of our days, we might be that spiritual harvest that God reaps for himself. A community of people who are suffering, but yet saints. A community of people who have gone through trials, but does so triumphantly. Not because we're strong in and of ourselves, but because it is the Lord our God who makes us to be steadfast. So brothers and sisters, as you go through your trial, as you go through your darkness of night, look at the stars. See there the brightness of God's glory. See there the loving kindness of your Father. See there his grace and his compassion toward you. And by God's grace, remain steadfast. Let's pray. Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, I thank you for who you are and what you have done. Father, we are a community of people who suffer, and you know our suffering. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would comfort us in the midst of our suffering. Comfort us with this passage. Remind us of your loving kindness. Remind us of the reward of the steadfast. And I pray for that brother or sister who is being tempted in his most holy faith, her most holy faith. Lord, I ask that you would protect them from sin and cause them to dwell upon your characteristics. To dwell upon your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness, your steadfast love. And in that, draw strength. We pray these things for your honor and for your glory. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.